Many of you know that I am one of 11 children, and so any sort of games that we played growing up were always a lot of fun because there was always a lot of people to play them with. And one of the things that my brothers and I used to play in our swimming pool was a game that we would call King of the Hill or King of the Mountain or something like that. And what we would do is we would get a pool float, and someone would get on top of the pool float, and everybody else would just zombie charge the pool float trying to get on top. And we'd push each other, shove each other, get underneath, tip the pool float, whatever we could do to get on top of the float and be the king of the mountain, the king of the hill. And if you can imagine all these kids playing in the swimming pool, there would just be this incredible turnover, right? You would get on top of the float and you would have this victory celebration that would last about a second or two before the army of everybody else would somehow flip you over and a new king of the hill would be crowned. I wonder if that might be a little bit of what it looks like from God's perspective, the human rulers in this world. Whether it's a president or a prime minister or a king, from our perspective, there's this gory, rough, bloody battle for conquest, for control, for authority. There's dominance and rule. There is influence and authority. And yet, in the eyes of God, it lasts for but a second before the next ruler is crowned or elected, and that ruler doesn't last very long either. All the while, as the kings boast of their power and rule and might and influence, there is a king who is king over all. In our text this morning, in Acts chapter 12, we're going to see a tale of two kings. It's easy to forget sometimes, I think, that the stories recorded for us in Scripture are recording events that happened in real time with real people in a world that was very much like our world today. Real citizens of real kingdoms with real rulers and authorities, with names that they knew, with people that they submitted to, with authorities in their lives. And yet, one of the things that we're reminded as we work through the Scriptures over and over and over again is that kings and rulers come and go, but the King of Kings remains in control. Even now, I'm sure the political pundits are already saying that 2020 is the most important election in our lifetime. By the way, we've heard that many times before. Already, I'm sure the political machines are spinning their wheels, desperately trying to get your eyeballs and ultimately your vote. I came home from work the other day to find a politician's yard sign in my yard, unsolicited and unrequested. I promptly threw it in the trash can. We are in a world that is so consumed with rulers and authorities. And yet the Scripture says that there is a king who is greater than all other kings. That's the story we're going to see in Acts chapter 12 this morning. I hope that you're turning there. We're already there. If you've been with us the past few months, we've been walking verse by verse through the story of the book of Acts. And we've seen that Jesus, the King of Kings, is resurrected. He ascends into heaven. Before he goes, he says to his disciples, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We've watched as the gospel has taken Jerusalem by storm. We've watched it spread to Judea, out to Samaria, and even beginning to go to the ends of the earth. Last week we saw the first church planted in Antioch. But even as all of this is happening, whenever the gospel advances, opposition advances too. I want to see great opposition in our story this morning from Acts chapter 12. What I want to show you this morning is that there is no king like the King of Kings. And I want to give you three reasons for that. And reason number one, our King, God, our King's power is unbeatable. His power is unbeatable. Notice with me verses 1 through 5 of Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. First few verses of this chapter show us a king who's flexing his muscles, showing his power. The king is a man by the name of Herod. Now, if you've read through the New Testament at all, you have seen the name King Herod pop up once or twice. So just hopefully to help us set the record straight, there's several different Herods that we'll find in the New Testament. There is Herod the Great. He is the king who tried to kill baby Jesus, you remember, in the nativity story. There is Herod Antipas, one of the children of Herod the Great, who executed John the Baptist. This is also the same Herod that Jesus appeared before he was crucified. And then there is Herod Agrippa the First, who is the grandson of Herod the Great, and Herod Agrippa is the one who's mentioned in our story in Acts chapter 12. Herod Agrippa. All these guys are well testified throughout history. We know these guys really existed. We can see the ruins of their palaces today. Herod Agrippa, the grandson of the king who tried to kill Jesus as a baby, is the one who is trying to kill the church in Acts chapter 12. There's another name that I think is helpful for us to set straight, and that is this guy named James. If you look at verse 2, it says that Herod kills James, the brother of John. If you read again in your New Testament, you'll find at least three main characters named James. There's a disciple named James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also called James the Less. How'd you like to get that nickname, right? Sorry, buddy, James the Less. There's a couple of James. We've got to name him somehow. Well, he's less than that guy, so James the Less. That's James, one of the James. He's not mentioned a whole lot, probably why he's called James the Less. Then there's James, the brother of Jesus. He's mentioned in Mark 6. He's one of the kids of Joseph and Mary. He's not one of the 12 disciples. We know that he didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah during Jesus' earthly ministry. But somewhere after his resurrection, Jesus appears to James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, believes. He will later write the book of James. And he will later become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's not the James that we're talking about in verse 2. The third James, main character, is James, the son of Zebedee. That's the character in verse 2. James and John were two of Jesus' disciples. It was John, James' brother, who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Both James and John were fishermen, just like their father, Zebedee. These guys were sometimes called the sons of thunder. Guys were dynamite sorts of fellows. There was a story where Jesus is visiting Samaria and people don't really respond to Jesus' teaching the way that he would, maybe the disciples would have wanted him to. And so the sons of thunder, James and John, say, "Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to kill all those people?" I mean, this guy's a spitfire. And Herod the Great says, I'm going to start unraveling and disrupting and destroying the church in Jerusalem by putting to death this guy named James. Now, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, you remember that the man who started the persecution against God's people was a man named Saul. And Saul has since converted, put his faith in Christ. Now he's actually on his mission trip from Antioch to Jerusalem to deliver money. We saw that last week. And it'd be tempting, if you're a Christian in those days, to think, wow, our problems are over because Saul, he's the one that was after us. Now he's on our side. And yet, brother, sister, let me remind you that wherever the gospel is preached, there will be opposition. And the opposition in our text this morning, it's significant that King Herod beheads James, the son of Zebedee. You see, there was a couple of ways to kill someone in those days. One of the ways would be to stone them. We saw that with Stephen the martyr. You throw rocks at a person. That would be the sentencing for blasphemy. But to behead someone would be to say, this person is not just a blasphemer. He's not just a religious criminal. He's an enemy of the state. So now, all of a sudden, the early Christian church is labeled as a threat to the common good. They're considered to be, you might say, on the wrong side of history. Sound familiar? And Herod takes James, arrests him, beheads him, checks his approval numbers. They're great. People love it. And so Herod then goes to arrest Peter, most likely with a plan to do the exact same thing. Are there any lessons for us to learn here? Well, one thing I think we can learn very clearly from these first few verses is that if you desire to lead in Christ's church, be prepared to be a target of the enemy. Men in this room that have been nominated by this church to serve as elders, pastors at PBC, I would challenge you, PBC member, to pray for these men. Because to be a leader in Christ's church is to be a target of the enemy. See that really clearly in this text. If we want to be a faithful church, if we're going to be faithful to proclaim the gospel, we will be hated. Can I just remind those of you young people that are followers of Jesus in this room, your desire to be cool and Christian at the same time is not going to work out very well for you. No matter how hard you try, no matter how many followers on Instagram or Twitter, no matter how many friends you get, dear young Christian, you cannot serve the applause of men and Christ at the same time. You can't. And the world will hate you if you're faithful. So how did the church respond to King Herod? It's interesting, in verse 5, James has been beheaded, Peter is in prison again, and their response is not to doubt the power of God. Isn't that interesting? What would our response be? If one of our elders or deacons was imprisoned and put to death, if another one was put in prison, I wonder if any of us would begin to wonder, God, where are you? God, I thought you were in control. God, I thought you were powerful. Why are you allowing this to happen? But what's interesting is that the Christians in Jerusalem don't doubt the power of God. They're turning to the power of God in prayer. I wonder, dear Christian, if you're tempted to think that God's power is diminished when bad things happen in your life. Are you tempted to think that God must somehow be out of control when something hard hits your family? In his book, Trusting God, Jerry Bridges tells the story of an unspeakable tragedy. He writes this, at 9:15 a.m., just after the children had settled into their first lesson on the morning of October 21st, 1966, a waste tip from a South Wales coal mine slid into a quiet mining community of Aberfan. Of all the heart-rending tragedies of that day, none was worse than the fate of the village junior school. The black slime slithered down the man-made hillside and oozed its way into the classrooms. Unable to escape, five teachers and 109 children died. A reporter from the BBC interviewed a clergyman after that horrific accident. And he said, "What does God think about this? Where was God when this happened?" And that clergyman said, "Well, I suppose we have to admit that this time God made a mistake." We cringe at the thought of such a remark, and yet do we question God's power when bad things happen? Is God in control when James is beheaded and Peter is imprisoned? Yes. Yes. Can I remind you, dear Christian, God is in control and his power is unstoppable, whether his people are beheaded or blessed, captured or freed, enslaved or delivered. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, "When times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future." Isaiah 45, God says, "I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." Lamentations 3, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" Job 1, "Naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Dear Christian, do you doubt God's power when bad things happen? We've made a practice at our home once a week, sitting down with our kids and watching the news together. And every single time we watch the news, almost every single news story is bad news, right? So we talked about that last night. We were talking about how all the news is bad news, and one of our kids, 5-year-old Phoebe, said, "Yeah, the news always has bad news, and it always talks about smokes," referring to the vaping issue that's going on. It's been on the news every week. So the news is always talking about smokes, she says, and bad news. The world is filled with bad news. Dear Christian, if your God has lost control when the world spins seemingly out of control, then your God is very small. But if your God is in control when times are good and when times are bad, then you can lean on him even when life hurts. And you can pray like the church did in Jerusalem earnestly, even when life is hard. Some of you in this room right now, you're suffering. Maybe this past week, you received very painful news. Right now, you maybe walked into this room wondering if you could really mean the songs that we sing. Maybe it wasn't this past week. Maybe you've been dealing with bad news for months or years. And the more you pray, the longer it feels as if God, his arm is not long enough to reach you. His power is weak, and you might be tempted right now to wonder if his power really is all that unbeatable. And yet this text would remind us that even when the Herods of this world flex their muscles, God's muscles are far bigger. When you cannot trace his hand, trust his heart. Second truth, second reason why there is no king like the King of Kings is because our king's punishment is inescapable. Now, Herod in the story is about to punish Peter for being a Christian. That's the only reason why he would have him in prison. He's beheaded James. He's going to do the same thing to Peter. who at this point is really, you could say, the de facto head of the church in Jerusalem. So let's look at verses 6 through 11. It says, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out for execution, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly!' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. But he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" So what's happening in these verses? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that Peter is chained to a soldier on either side in the middle of a dark, wet, dreary prison, and he's asleep. I couldn't help but think about another story when the disciples were on a boat in the middle of a storm. And in that boat was the Messiah, the God who created waves and wind. And he's sleeping. And we don't know who the spokesperson was, but I have my suspicions it might have been Peter. But one of the disciples, or perhaps all of them in unison, says to Jesus, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing? You're sleeping. How can you sleep in the middle of a time like this?" And yet here we are, and Peter is sleeping in a jail cell. Why? Why is Peter at peace? Is it because he's confident that God is going to deliver him from execution? I would suggest not. I don't think that Peter is thinking to himself, "I know God's going to let me out of here." In fact, I would suggest to you that Peter doesn't think that's what's going to happen. Because when Peter is delivered, what happens? He doesn't really believe it's real. Peter is, he's at peace. He's prepared to die. And he's so at peace, he's so fast asleep, that light floods the jail cell, an angel enters, and the angel still has to hit Peter to wake him up. He is at peace in the midst of the storm. What a change in Peter's life. Dear Christian, can this be an encouragement to you? Maybe in storms past, you were crying out, "Master, don't you care that I'm perishing?" And as God grows you and changes you, you can get to the point, dear Christian, where you can sleep in the middle of the storm. You can, by God's help and by His Spirit. Peter is able to be at peace because he knows that even if he endures the punishment of King Herod, he will escape the punishment of the King of Kings. What are you talking about? Peter knows that there is nothing that Herod can do to him that matters eternally. Dear Christian, you might feel as if the world is out to get you. You might feel as if there are people squeezing you in on every side and that you cannot resist. You might feel that if you stand up for truth, if you stand up for Scripture, if you stand and proclaim the gospel to those people that hate him, you might feel that you cannot endure their wrath and their punishment. Can I remind you, dear Christian, that as long as you are safe from the wrath of God, you're safe. You're safe. The wrath of God has been paid at the cross. On the cross, God punished Jesus for Peter's sins and for all who would believe. And if you know that the worst they can do to you is bring you right face to face with your Savior, then you can be at peace in the midst of the storm. And so is Peter. Dear brother or sister who's suffering this morning, I will not try to encourage you by telling you that your suffering will soon be over. I wish I could. Some of you might be in the midst of suffering that will last for a long, long time. I wish I could encourage you and tell you that God's going to turn your lemons into lemonade. But it doesn't always feel that way, does it? I wish I could tell you that this crisis that you're in right now is going to be over tomorrow. But I can't do that. What I can tell you is that if your faith is in Christ, that the crisis will eventually be over and you will be in His presence forever. I can remind you what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to King Nebuchadnezzar outside of the fiery furnace. We will not bow to you, O king, because we know that our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but even if He does not, we will not bow. Even if He doesn't deliver you, dear Christian, He will deliver you ultimately. So trust Him. Trust Him. The punishments of our king, the punishments of the kings of this world, we can escape because we have escaped the wrath of God. Well, another reason why we might look at this story and say, well, Peter is delivered from prison because the church had so much faith. The reason why Peter is rescued is because of that prayer meeting in verse 5. And all the believers are gathering, and they're praying, and they're believing, and they're confident that God is going to rescue Peter. Except that's not what happened. Now, we do know that they prayed, but if you were listening when Debbie read to us earlier, Peter gets out of prison, and he goes to the house of John Mark's mother, Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, his mom's house in Jerusalem. Peter goes there. He must have known there was a gathering of Christians there. And he goes, and outside of the outer gate, there's a servant girl named Rhoda, and Peter is perhaps whispering because he doesn't want to be arrested and brought back into prison, right? Rhoda, let me in. And she hears his voice, and the text says she was filled with joy. She heard Peter's voice, and she was so excited that she ran back into the prayer meeting without unlocking the door and letting Peter inside. And there's everybody. What are they doing there? They're praying for Peter to get released from prison. And Rhoda comes in, and she says, guys, guess what? Peter just got released from prison. And what do they say? Come on, Rhoda, you're crazy. That's just his ghost. That's just his angel. Now, I don't know how that's supposed to be easier, but whatever. We're just going to skip past that part. I don't really know what's happening there. Okay, but they said, for whatever reason, they said, Rhoda, come on now. Be realistic. Peter's not out there. You're hearing things. Something's messed up. Rhoda, you're wrong. In other words, the church, yes, they're praying for Peter and his rescue, but they don't really believe it. Isn't it good, dear Christian, that God often answers our prayers even when we have very, very little faith? Isn't it good, dear Christian, that Jesus said, all you need is the faith as small as a tiny grain of mustard seed, and you can move mountains. At translation, it doesn't really matter how much faith you have, but where is your faith? Dear Christian, the source of your faith is infinitely more important than the strength of your faith. Some of you here have a lot of faith in things that will not sustain you. Dear friend, you may have a lot of faith in science. You may have a lot of faith in your job. You may have a lot of faith in your 401k. You may have a lot of faith in your good looks or your health. You may have a lot of faith in all of these things and more. You may have tons of faith, but all of those things are not big enough to hold you. But take just a sliver of faith, dear Christian, and put it in Christ just a little bit, and he will hold you fast. So the church, despite their lack of faith, they see God answer incredible prayers. And can I just stop for just a second and encourage us Christians that prayer in a mysterious way, it is a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing. And we ought to come to God boldly, the Bible says. I love the way John Newton puts it in his hymn on prayer. He says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Dear Christian, you cannot ask something that's too big for God. Now you must trust that he will do what is right. Because I am sure there were many people that prayed for James to be delivered too. You must trust that he will do what is right, but go to him and ask big things. Ask him, dear Christian, and trust him however he chooses to respond. Well, as important as the story of Peter's rescue is, I think the point of the story in this chapter is to show us a contrast between Peter escaping the punishment of King Herod and King Herod unable to escape the punishment of God. Look with me at verses 18 to 23. Verses 18 to 23. Actually, starting in verse 20. "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus," by the way, great name for a baby boy, Blastus, that's a good one. All right, anyways, "having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food." So there's some diplomatic stuff happening in the ancient world. Bible's telling us about. In verse 21, "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, 'The voice of a God and not of man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that this event occurred in a famous arena in Caesarea. I was actually able to visit this arena in January. It's a beautiful amphitheater that could seat thousands of people by the sea in Caesarea, just near Tel Aviv. And Josephus tells us that in this arena, Herod puts on these shiny silver robes. And Josephus says that it was about just around the sunrise, and the sun is coming off of the water, and Herod is facing the sea, and there's people there lined up to listen to him, and it looks as the sun reflects off of that those robes, it looks as if he is shining. And the people say, "The voice of a God," and Herod loves it. Let's be honest with ourselves. Wouldn't we? Now, we might domesticate it a little bit. We might say, "Well, I wouldn't want them to say the voice of a God, but the voice of a really, really, really awesome person." Wouldn't we like it for people to say, "Wow, she is glorious. He is incredible." Now pick your thing. Maybe they'll say it about your work. Maybe they'll say it about your spouse, your relationship choices. Maybe they'll say it about your personality. Maybe they'll say it about your health or your appearance or your bank account. But if we're honest, every single one of us are glory thieves. We desire to have the spotlight on us and everyone look at us and say, wow, that's what Herod's doing. We're a lot more like Herod than most of us are willing to admit. And dear Christian, dear friend, the point of this story is that you cannot escape the punishment of the King of Kings. Herod is strong. Herod is powerful. Herod has authority. Herod has the praise of the people. Herod lives in luxury. I got to see the Olympic-size swimming pools that Herod had in his palace there in Caesarea. This guy had power and might and fame and glory and pleasure and wealth and whatever he wanted. And he's done in by a worm. Dear friend, you cannot escape the punishment of the King of Kings. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Matthew 12, verse 36, Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. Jesus is not trying to be exhaustive there. We'll also give an account for every careless thought, for every careless action, for every right thing done with the wrong motive or for the wrong reasons. We will give an account, and the judgment of God, the punishment of God is inescapable. Every sin will be punished in one of two places. Only two. Either your sin will be punished on the cross as Christ suffers the punishment for your sin in your place, or your sin will be punished with eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Do you believe that, dear friend? Do you really believe that this God is powerful enough to dismount a king with a worm? If he's that powerful, what, dear friend, will he do with you if you will not repent and believe? Can I just remind you of the good news, the gospel that we preach every week here at Pecosin Baptist Church? The good news is that even though God is glorious and holy, we've sinned against him, we've fallen short, and God sent Jesus Christ to live a sinless life. He was not a glory thief. Jesus made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He glorified the Father. Jesus was sinless and never had a lustful thought, never had a bitter feeling, never lied, never cheated, never stole, never coveted that which did not belong to him. Jesus Christ was perfect in every way, and yet he was fully man, just like we are. Even though he lived a sinless life, the only true innocent person, fully innocent person, Jesus Christ died a sinner's death. He was punished as a criminal on the cross. And we might ask ourselves the question, who put Jesus to death on the cross? It would certainly be true that the Jewish leaders did. After all, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the temple leaders hated Jesus from the beginning. It would also be true to say that Pilate put Jesus to death. It's no accident that the Apostles' Creed that Christians across the world repeat every Sunday tells us that he was crucified by Pontius Pilate. Even though Pilate tried to wash his hands of the incident, he is still remembered 2,000 years later as the one who crucified Christ. We could certainly say that it was the Roman soldiers that put him to death. They're after all the ones that nailed the nails into his wrists and feet. If we're honest, we could say it was us. It was our sin that put Christ to death on the cross. But Isaiah 53 would also remind us, equally true, if not even more true, the reality that it pleased the Father to crush the Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? On the cross, God punished Jesus instead of you. Dear Christian, that is the only way to escape the wrath of God. Dear friend, hoping that you'll be good enough on Judgment Day, there is only one way. His name is Jesus. We invite you today, before you leave here, to repent and believe, to admit that your sins are so bad that they required the death of the God who whispers and galaxies appear. Believe before you leave here today that your sin is that bad, and yet God loved you so much that Christ willingly, joyfully absorbed God's wrath in your place. His punishments are inescapable. There is no king like the King of Kings, because our King's purposes are unstoppable. I love the way that Luke, the author of Acts, summarizes the story. After telling us about the death of Herod, one sentence, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. All of Herod's plans ended the moment God put him to death. But God's word and God's purposes are unstoppable. I've told you this before. There's a monument to the word of God somewhere in France. I can't remember the name of the town. And it's about the scriptures, and it says, hammer away, ye ancient hands. Your hammer breaks. God's anvil stands. In other words, kingdoms will come and go, and they will do everything in their power to disrupt and destroy the word of God. But God always gets the final say. The word of God can increase and multiply. Can I just remind you, dear Christian, our God is a massive, big, glorious God, and his purposes cannot be stopped. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isaiah 46 verse 10, God says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. God's purposes are unstoppable. Ephesians 1, verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Proverbs 19, verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Dear friend, you have made plans, perhaps even for today, but your plans can be changed. God's purposes are unstoppable. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Modern paraphrase, everything from the slot machines in Vegas to the Powerball lottery winners, all of it is under the umbrella of the power and the sovereignty of God. Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Proverbs 16, verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Brother, sister, friend, there is no king like the King of Kings. His power is unstoppable. So as we conclude this morning, you might be tempted to ask yourself, well, if God is really that powerful, why do anything? He's just going to do whatever he wants to do. Why even try? Why come to church? Why pray? Why read your Bible? Why do anything? If he's in control, he's going to do whatever he wants. Well, let me give you real quickly three reasons why you should live on mission the way that the early church did, even though you believe in a really, really big King of Kings. Here's one reason: for God's glory. Do it for God's glory. Isn't it fascinating? God doesn't need Peter. He doesn't need the Jerusalem church. He doesn't need James, the son of Zebedee. And yet he chooses to use them. How is it that the word of God increases and multiplies? Because they keep speaking the word of God. Dear Christian, follower of Jesus in this room, live your life with reckless abandon for the glory of Christ, because he delights to use you. The pressure's off, dear Christian. Yesterday, my Ohio State Buckeyes defeated Miami of Ohio, I believe it was 76-5. To my dear Michigan Wolverine fans, I'm sorry yesterday was not as kind to you as it was to me. And I'm sure I will pay for that later eventually. In the second quarter, Justin Fields, the quarterback for the Buckeyes, accounted for 6 touchdowns in one quarter. 6 touchdowns in one quarter. Pretty impressive. So by the time the third quarter begins, the game is well over. And so who gets out to play the quarterback position? Second string and the third string guys. And you know what? They were throwing touchdowns too. And can I suggest to you, I don't think necessarily it's because their talent was really that much better. I think it's because they were able to play with the pressure off. I don't need to win this game anymore. I can just go out here and have fun because I get to play for the Ohio State University. Dear Christian, the battle has already been won. The victory is already secured, and you have been chosen by God to get off the bench and be a part of the game. What a privilege. What a joy. Yes, do it for the glory of God, because he shows his greatness through your faithfulness. There's another reason why we should do anything if our God is really this powerful, because it's for others' good. It helps other people. When you and I are faithful to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, guess what? People respond and people believe. Not all the time, but sometimes. When we're faithful, when you're faithful to tell your son or your daughter the good news of the gospel, some will believe. When you're faithful to speak good news, when you're faithful to live a life of obedience, did you know that it actually is used by God to help your neighbor, to help them? And a third reason is for our own joy, for our own joy. You will be happiest, dear Christian, not when you do what you want, but when you do what he wants. Your joy will be complete when you live in obedience to Christ. The most miserable people I've ever known in my entire life are Christians living in disobedience to God. It is for your joy, dear Christian, that we live in obedience. In 1543, the book On the Orbits of the Celestial Bodies by Nicholas Copernicus was printed. 500 years ago, the ideas of Copernicus were considered bizarre and blasphemous. See, up until that point, the ruling opinion of the scientific establishment was that the Earth was the center of the universe. And Copernicus observed the universe through whatever technology he had available to himself at the time, and he realized that it was not the Earth, but the sun that was the center, he thought, of the universe. It turns out not even that's true, but certainly of our own solar system. The sun is the center. This is called the heliocentric theory, that the sun is the center. Copernicus would die really condemned as a blasphemer for teaching and believing that it was not the Earth, but the sun that was central in our galaxy. Many people, perhaps even in this room, believe in God like Copernicus. People in Copernicus's day believed in the sun. Nobody in Copernicus's day denied that the sun was real. They saw it. Nobody denied that the sun was big. Nobody denied that the sun was important. They understood that the sun was beneficial and it was helpful, and it was because of the sun that all these different things were happening on the earth. They understood that. They knew that. But what they denied was that the sun was the center of their existence. Some of you, perhaps, that's the way you think about God. You know that God's real. You know that he's big. You know that he's helpful. You know that he's beneficial to your existence. You know that he brings blessing. But yet you still think that you are the center of the universe. Dear brother, sister, friend, you are not. He is. So how will you respond to this powerful, beautiful, glorious King of Kings? Will you yawn? Will you resist? Or will you yield? Let's pray.